Good morning. So one of the characteristics that sticks out to me most about the Apostle Paul is an energy. He certainly has an energy to his faith that seems to never let up. It's relentless, almost going on manic. You can beat the man, you can stone him, you can yell him down and throw him out of the city gates, but almost like a force of nature, he just can't be stopped. But of course, Paul is not a force of nature, and to me, that's part of what makes 2 Timothy so interesting. Paul is an unstoppable force, trying to move an immovable object like the world, and for the first time, I think in this book, you really start to see it get to him. The weariness of his voice and his tone and style in this letter staggers through the words. Paul talks of his suffering in chapter 1, of his chains in chapter 2, his persecutions in chapter 3, and perhaps most troublingly, in chapter 4, he talks about how he feels like he has been left by everybody. This is, mind you, coming from a man who once advised to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And you can tell how much his imprisonment, conditions, and the loss of his friends has hurt him. Not that Paul isn't thankful or joyful, but his own words do show a certain burden upon him at this time. I think what makes this epistle very interesting and useful to us is that Paul is at his end, and he knows it. He mentions in chapter 4 of the letter that the time of his departure is near, which I just read. So not only do we know, as many believe, that this is his last letter that is at least published, that we know of today, Paul probably knows he's nearing the end of his time on this earth as well. Confronting the limits of our mortality in such an inescapable way has a way of forcing a distillation to the core of the most important things of life as the end comes closer. Paul is looking at the possibility of never seeing a close friend again. He calls for Timothy to come to him, but we don't actually know if Timothy makes it. And it's almost like in some ways he is giving final advice to a son for the last time. We don't know if Paul had children, but Timothy was a very close protege. So how does a man with such immense faith deal with this? If he has one last chance to send a letter, what does Paul say? What does a man like Paul, who must have felt the very human fear of the power of the world encroaching on him and on his work, of his life fading away as his friends leave him, what does he say if he has one last chance? So that is what I wanted to look at this morning. Just three of the lessons. There's, I'm sure, many more lessons in this book that I got from Paul's final letter. So, lesson number one, find the path. So the first part I would like to read, flip with me, if you will, to the beginning of 2 Timothy 3. So 2 Timothy 3, chapter 1. And I am just going to read the first few verses. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Sounds like he does not have a high opinion of people in the final days. Given what has been happening in Paul's life at the time of the writing of this letter, it's not surprising he goes here with his thoughts. He's had far, far too many of these sorts of people in his life, and especially, and most disappointingly, recently he has seen many of his friends with some of these traits. These are people Paul has trusted, people he needs, people that have left him for these sorts of things. Paul tells Timothy to have no illusions about the nature of man, that sometimes it's just plain rubbish. Even more depressing, in a way, is that last line that he ends it with, but maybe is the most important, because he lists all of these things that could draw people away into the world. But he says, these things have a form of godliness, but deny its power. He says people will be led away by all of this rubbish, and this is the sad part, because a lot of times they really do want something more than this world has to offer. They genuinely have that desire in their heart. But they're convinced by lies coming in the guise of truth and wisdom. And Paul specifically makes this connection, performing minor miracles like the court magicians did, little magic tricks to oppose Moses during his time. And the people will buy up, and people will buy up these quick fixes while ultimately sharing their soul and the ultimate answer. It's depressing a bit, and Paul means it to be. And if we want to look at people at the end, I think you can see, look at people today, and you see a lot of these traits. You see an opioid epidemic, a social media epidemic, a gun violence epidemic, an epidemic of fatherless children, rudderless families, and faithless peoples. And all of these societal ills are related to that list. These are societal ills that are characteristic of a chaotic worldview dominated above all else by the golden calf of human wisdom divorced from God, which is deceitful above all things. Many of these quick fixes to enlightenment promise a better way, but ultimately just lead to the glorification of self. Thank goodness, though, we have an answer to this. So if we continue, I'm going to continue to read from 2 Timothy 3:14-17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and from how childhood you've been acquainted with sacred writings, to which you are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. For every Janice telling us that all paths are good and all paths lead to God, there's scripture that telling us, no, there is a difference between truth and falsehood. There's such thing as black and white and right and wrong. And that difference matters. Look around you at the outcomes of all of this worldly wisdom, and it's self-evident. For every Jombrus telling us that all sorts of self-centered behavior are desirable for squeezing moments out of happiness out of this brief life, there's scripture telling us that love of others, not love of self, is our true calling. At one point, Jesus asked the disciples if they will leave him, and Peter answers, where else will we go? Truly look at the places people have been led by this world, and it's not hard to come to the same conclusion as Peter, that we must live and die on the words of Scripture. And if we don't know Scripture, then we have no path. We cannot find that path towards God. Because there's a million different paths out there calling to us, especially today. Now, if you've heard me speak before, you know, I do also have a belief that if you have too much of a fixation on biblical intellectualism, it can be its own sort of obstacle. It's unfortunate, but it does happen sometimes when knowledge can be placed above faith or love. However, Paul's lesson here is clear. In order to avoid these pitfalls, we do need to keep the path towards godly faith and love brightly illuminated through Scripture. It's our only source of God's word. And it doesn't matter what all of the other people say or do in the world, we have to do this and keep this right, and the rest will take care of itself. Lesson number 2, keeping on the path. Paul continues in the second chapter, using the metaphor of a soldier and an athlete, saying this: You then, my child, be strengthened by grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So Paul compares us to soldiers for Christ, in that we are given orders. We have specific orders in the Bible. We are given a specific commission at the end of the Gospels, and we're meant to carry those orders out. He mentions hard work and avoiding civilian pursuits. ultimately, like a soldier, we have one goal in life, one path. We have the orders of what God and Jesus have told us to do. And to some extent, any variance from that path is variance. It's civilian pursuits. It's going places that we're not ultimately meant to go. In a war, if a soldier does not focus completely on his duty, if he loses focus, he can be killed. If an athlete looks at the runners behind him and takes his eye off the finish line, he'll lose the race. And if a farmer doesn't work hard, he can starve. We're human. It's easy to let life come between us, come at us and pass us by, and just leave the orders that we're given on the wayside. It's easy to just say, okay, we're given this order, but maybe I'll do that tomorrow. Or maybe I'll fulfill this commission next week, or next month when I'm less busy, or next year when this is out of the way or that's out of the way. Between work and family and friends and just life, it can be easy to lose the big picture. On the other hand, the thing is, we can't do everything. Even Jesus stops and prays and takes time out of his ministry to recover spiritually. So I don't want to give this message that the only thing we should be doing, and the Bible doesn't give this message either, is working nonstop, Bible study, go to bed, wake up, go to meeting, and that's your whole life. This is what I really like about what Paul says, and he says this in verse 7 of what I just read. Again, Paul says this, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." It is a reflection in some ways of what he says in his letter in the 1 Corinthians, which we read most Sunday mornings. Let a man examine himself. It's a difficult line to straddle, knowing how much exactly we are meant to give to God. I mean, we belong to God. Ultimately, it says we should be slaves to righteousness and to God. But being human, we can't always be like that, just in reality. We are called for much work by God, but we also want to do that without burning out and withering into husks of weariness. How much do we give? How much do we give to say we followed orders? And what I like about Paul saying, let a man examine himself, and the Lord will give you understanding, is the answer, according to Paul, is your own conscience, on your own conscience. The Bible, and Paul in particular, puts an amazing amount of emphasis on this concept of examining oneself, of one's own conscience. The word conscience is mentioned in the Bible in English 26 times, and of those 26 times, 19 are by Paul. And if you think Paul wrote Hebrews, 23 out of the 26 times in the Bible the word conscience is used, it's by Paul. In Acts, Paul declares that he has done all he can to keep a clear conscience towards God and man. In Romans, he says that God has written the law on the hearts of Gentiles in their conscience. He invokes conscience of a believers and of the believers of brothers and sisters. He swears by conscience. He appeals to conscience. Even in his last letter, he again mentions conscience. It is clearly something that Paul takes very seriously and is very important to. I find Paul a striking writer. He's sometimes heart-wrenching, sometimes beautiful, sometimes confusing, but he's almost always interesting. In my opinion, this is because perhaps more than any other figure in the Bible, with the notable exception of Jesus, Paul internalizes the external commands of God. He takes the law and he translates it into a language not of exactitude, not of this is what you're supposed to do and this is not what you're supposed to do, but of inner conscience and of inner feeling. He takes the whole story of Abraham and sees it not as a righteous man because of what Abraham does, but rather he sees a righteous man of because why Abraham does what he does. It's a subtle distinction, but extremely important. It is a revelation that when we are judged, it is not just our actions on trial, it is our motivation, with the caveat that our actions often reveal our motivation. In the end, we will be justified by our adherence to what we believe our conscience tells us it is right. That is God's will for us, not by adherence to any rule set all the way from Moses' law to any current existing doctrines. The interesting implication of this is that there is no one rule set for any person. But when Paul mentions that some people can eat certain foods because of their conscience and some people can't, that means we, by definition, have different rule sets for all of us. And that's according to our conscience. it can be a scary thought because we all want a black and white thing. If I do this and I don't do this, I'll be okay. But that's just not the biblical truth of it. Now, in light of that, Paul's points earlier about Scripture and about all Scripture being breathed from God becomes of utmost importance because our conscience, as we all know, is so fallible and must necessarily be guided by the Word of God. You can't separate the two. If our conscience is the compass to the kingdom, our book, the Word of God, the Scripture, is the calibration to that compass. Earlier in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. Those thoughts, that conscience, is guided by the pattern of words found in Jesus and Paul and the writers and the prophets and the words of God. If we don't vigilantly update the calibration, if we're not reading the Scripture, if we're not studying it, that pattern our lives depends on is easy to lose. It can be very easy to go a little bit off the path, and even when you're 1 degree off a path over your whole lifetime, you can veer pretty far. So we have a path. Paul says, you find the path through Scripture. You need to stay on that path, follow your conscience to get to the kingdom. And finally, lesson number 3, just keep walking. So here, Paul, even though he is as strong as faith as ever, feels alone and abandoned, and he says as much. He says, Demas, he's gone. He abandoned him. Crescens is gone. Titus is gone. And when he needed support, each and every one of them left him. That's how Paul feels. Paul says, I don't have anybody left. I don't have anything left. I mean, we know he has a few people still there with him, but Paul still feels abandoned by the people he loves the most. And yet Paul never stops. He tells Timothy to come quickly, to bring his cloak, and what an amazing statement. He says, above all, bring my parchments. Because as depressed as Paul is, he still wants to write to everyone else. He says, that's the most important thing I can be doing right now, is to continue my work. He's desperate to continue the work in his Lord, even though it's probably one of the more depressing points in his life, with everyone gone and him basically rotting away in prison. But he's able to do this because when it comes down to it, Paul has one thing left. And this is what Paul says about that one thing. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. No matter what happens to him, and no matter what's taken from Paul, no one can take that crown of righteousness from him. There are many things can be very hard sometimes, and we all know that. Things can be hard in this ecclesia. In some ways it is right now. We're missing many dear friends who can't be here for one reason or another. And it's not always easy to see that goal, the light at the end of the tunnel, the finish line sometimes. It's at times like these that sometimes we're all asked to do more for each other and for the ecclesia. But listening to the words of Paul, the final words of a condemned man, no less, gives me so much hope. Because at the end of his time, when the darkness is closing in on him, he was not sad, and he's not ultimately disheartened, although it may have seemed like that to him. And it may have seemed like his life work and his ministry might just fade away. He was not saddened because he was totally confident, totally self-assured in his faith that God would, in the end, take care of all of this. And he knew that that was not his job to make sure that the world heard about Christianity, ultimately. That was God's job. His job was to fight his fight, to follow his conscience, to finish his race. And Paul knew that he had done that he had kept his faith. Paul followed his faith and his conscience and that calling from God all the way to the edges of the known earth and back, and he never wavered, no matter his circumstances. And he knew even beyond this, God will still redeem him in the end. It didn't matter if ultimately all of his friends left him, if all of those ecclesias he had planted went away, if the Roman Empire was able to put a clamp on every piece of work Paul had done in his life. He had followed his conscience all the way till the end. Ultimately, Paul did change the world. He is one of the most influential people in the history of the earth. But the most beautiful part for us is in that in times like this, when you can feel burdens that just get a bit too heavy, times that cause anxiety, we can feel uneasiness, that we don't know the direction of where things are going, we don't have to preach to the ends of the earth in order to finish our race. We don't have to make everyone on earth believe as we do. We don't have to speak to the leaders of the world or convert thousands to keep our faith. We don't have to win to fight the good fight. For some of us, fighting the good fight is just taking extra time out of every Sunday to pour wine in cups or put breads on plates or put the schedule down or make snack or prepare Sunday school or take out the trash so that the rest of us can focus better on the memorials. And even if those things don't change the world and not a person ever sees that, God will see that. He does see that. And sometimes, yeah, it is doing preaching campaigns and filling the hall with people or kids or doing these super successful things. But sometimes it's a brother preparing a lecture or a seminar for a hall and no one showing up. But it doesn't matter who heard that brother, because in his conscience, he fought that good fight. And he knows that there is someone who always hears him doing that, that that hall is never empty. Sometimes all the good fight is just showing up. It's just being here on Sunday mornings or Saturday evenings or Wednesday night after a long day and being there week after week after week for us and for our Father. Because even in doing that, you show people you care. You show people that it matters that you show up and you're here for God and that you're here for us. And that means something, even if it feels like sometimes you're not doing anything. You do it for your conscience and God sees that. And that's why you fight your good fight. Sometimes, as with Paul at the end, doing God's will can feel pretty lonely. Because you push, and sometimes it feels like you're trying to push the whole world and it's just going to swallow you whole. Even Jesus, the man who actually finished the race and fought more than any other on earth and kept his faith till the end, felt this feeling. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. So as we move on to the memorial portion of our service and remember his life, I would like to end with one more word of encouragement about your fight from another man who was condemned. Whatever your path is today, whatever your fight is, whatever your race is to run, Jesus reminds us that in that race, in that fight, you are never, ever alone. Reading out of John 16, verse 33. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world."